In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Christos Anesti. Christ is risen. The Church, on the second Sunday of Pentecost, chose for us the gospel that we're familiar with about the bread of life, Christ saying that He is the bread of life. And part of the bread of life, He gave it to us that we might live in Him, and He in us, and that we might live forever. And He expresses in the gospel of today the will of the Father. He says in verse 39, John 6:39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, that all that the Father has given me, I should lose nothing but should raise it up at the last day." So the will of the Father and the will of Christ is to raise us up at the last day. As we mentioned last week, one of the main opponents of this resurrection in our life is the sin of despair, falling into despair. And we said that oftentimes during our spiritual journey, we are met with these thoughts and feelings of despair, or tempted with the temptation of despair and kind of giving up. Last week we spoke about the first point, about just some important facts about despair. I'll review them just so we can remember them together. First, we said that despair was just losing all hope and a complete loss of hope. Then we said that despair was the devil's ultimate prize. His ultimate prize isn't to get us to sin in any other sin, but the ultimate prize is despair. If he can get us to fall into despair, this is his ultimate prize. Then we spoke about the distinction between the godly sorrow and the world and the ungodly sorrow. And we said that the godly sorrow leads to repentance, as St. Paul said. But the worldly sorrow, or the ungodly sorrow, leads us to death and to despair, or despair and then death. And then lastly, we said that despair isn't justifiable, that we can never say that I'm justified to despair and lose hope. Today, by God's grace, we'll speak the last two points about what are just some facts to know about God when we're thinking about despair, and lastly, how do we deal with despair, or what happens when we're tempted with despair. What are some facts to keep in mind about God as you're being tempted with despair? Number one is that when God disciplines, He disciplines out of love. Why? Because sometimes we feel like what makes us go into despair is we feel like even God Himself is against us. We feel like when things get so bad, or I keep failing, that God Himself must be against me. But remember, you know, that anything that happens to us who are faithful, it is for our good. Even the things that we perceive as being bad or harmful. Listen to what the proverb says about the chastening of the Lord. He says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights." So he said the expression of God's love for us is actually His correction, His reproof, His discipline. And any parent would know that discipline is not a fun thing, right? For the child, nor for the parent. But it's something that must be done for the betterment of the child. If my child wanted to eat candy every day, right? And I didn't want to upset him, and I didn't want to discipline him, what's the end of that? Is it a good thing? Maybe the immediate is good for the child. But you and I know the end result would be cavities and sores in his mouth and so on, and then his teeth would rot and whatever that is. So that's a bad thing, right? Us as parents, having that foresight to see, okay, that this is going to be bad for him, we allow him to go through some kicking, whining, and screaming, knowing that this is okay, because the end result will save his teeth, right? The same thing. God doesn't punish or discipline us in wrath and anger, but in a tender care and a loving kindness. You know, you can kind of resemble it as a surgeon. A surgeon, when he performs a surgery, very precise, he's cutting into the body, right? He doesn't do it out of wrath or anger or revenge or whatever, but he does it as a healing tool. But this healing tool must first cause a cut, must first cause harm that will have to heal later. But the end result is healing, right? So the first thing we have to recall is that God's discipline is in His love. And He never abandons us. But perhaps when we're going through a difficult time, this is a time for our chastening, a time for us to grow. The second thing we have to remember is that God is, His mercy is boundless. His mercy is boundless. God accepts the slightest bit of our repentance. He doesn't require full repentance at the beginning. He desires a full repentance, right? But He doesn't require it. We can see this easily in the passage of the Samaritan woman, right? When He comes and meets the Samaritan woman, and they begin to chat about the water, and then He says, okay, I'll give you the living water, but go call your husband. What does she say? I have what? No husband. Okay, was that everything? That wasn't everything. This is just the icing on the top, or the cherry on top. I have no husband. And He completed and says, you have rightly said you have no husband, because you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. And then He moved on to the next topic about worship, right? So He accepted the slightest bit of repentance as a beginning, right? So our loving God accepts every form of repentance, even if it's missing. So when we come to our Father of Confession, and we say, we should say, okay, when I'm confessing of so and so and so. And then if there's something perhaps that I'm hiding in my heart, I confess and say, you know, Abuna, there's something that I'm embarrassed to say or I don't want to say, that I'm still kind of holding back, but I want to confess it. And allow your Father of Confession to guide you and feel, let you feel comfortable to expose that. If it doesn't happen this time, that's okay. Maybe next time, right? But every ounce of repentance is accepted and will be forgiven. God's mercy is boundless. However, we have to be, you know, bear the warning here. The small print is, although God's mercy is boundless, this shouldn't lead us to slothfulness in repentance. It shouldn't lead us to say, okay, God's mercy is boundless, there's always tomorrow, I'll repent tomorrow. No, this shouldn't lead us to be lazy in our repentance. The third thing we need to keep in mind about God is that God is always seeking our return. He was always seeking our return, regardless of how bad and how severe the sin or failure might be, or we perceive it to be. And we have to keep in mind that nothing can prevent our reconciliation with God except for me. I'll repeat that again. Nothing can prevent my reconciliation with God except for me. And we see this again in the passage of the prodigal son, and I'll refer to this passage a couple of times today. The passage of the prodigal son, or the lost son, who turned away from whom? Was it the father turning away from the son, or the son turning away from the father? It was the son who turned away from the father and decided to take his portion of the inheritance and leave. And it was also the son who returned. But we see in the example of the passage in the parable, the father, what was he doing? He was waiting for his son's return. Waiting outside, right? So our Father will always be waiting for us to return with open and eager arms, regardless of how much we failed or how bad we've fallen. There's an example, perhaps, maybe, that's more real in the Corinthian church. In St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter first book, chapter 5, St. Paul reproaches the Corinthian church, or yani, he corrects them severely or rebukes them severely, because there was a person among them who was an adulterer. He committed adultery, and the church didn't do anything. So St. Paul is rebuking the church and saying this person must be anathematized, meaning what? He should be excommunicated. And what did he say from excommunicated? Does it just mean, okay, not to take communion? No. But he told them, don't have anything to do with him. Don't speak with him. Don't invite him to your home. Have nothing to do with him. And let him not in the assembly. Was this out of wrath, St. Paul? You're doing this, you know, lest he defile the church and you're just being mean to him? No. What does he say? St. Paul said, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that what? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So what is St. Paul concerned about? The salvation of his spirit in the day of judgment, right? Although he's allowing, he wants this individual to go under the knife of the surgeon, but he wants it so he can receive the healing that is thereafter. So he goes as far as deliver this one to Satan. Compare that with what's going on now. So what is St. Paul valuing here? He's valuing the truth. The truth is what he's doing is wrong and is a sin and shouldn't be accepted. This would be highly unpopular in our society. Because our society is predicated on a person's feeling, their acceptance, tolerance, all of these things. If St. Paul really had these things in mind as a priority, he would have let this guy go and not said anything. But St. Paul's priority wasn't the feeling of another. He said, deliver him to Satan. Even if he feels bad, even if he feels like he's abandoned. But the end of the result is, he'll realize he's alone and return, and he's out of the church, and he will return. So it's not about, you know, a person's feeling or acceptance or tolerance. This isn't the primary target. Although this is the most valuable virtue, if you can say, here in America. But this isn't what the church teaches. The church teaches the truth is first and foremost. And then let us all bend to the truth, not bend the truth to bow to us. Thankfully, in the second letter to the Corinthians, we saw the result of this. The church responded, and the man repented, and he was joined back to the church once again. So we see the church responded in a healthy way. So God is always seeking our return and our healing. So what do we do when we are tempted with despair? What do we do when we're tempted with despair? The first thing we have to do is keep fighting. You have to keep fighting. Don't give up on yourself, and don't give in to the thoughts of despair. Don't give in to it. Don't let it ring so much in your mind that you begin to be convinced of it and begin, you know, to implement it. As long as we are alive, we ought to keep fighting against sin. It's going to be a battle until the day that we depart from this world. And we have to understand this, and we must keep battling. Look what St. Paul tells us. He tells us in the Hebrews, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So you mean, St. Paul, that there are certain sins that I might have to struggle even to bloodshed? Yes, this is the case. It's going to be a battle, but we should never give up. And then as the Lord taught us, He says, but he who endures to the end shall what? Shall be saved. He who endures to the end, he who finishes the race shall be saved. Right? I can't run in the race and come right before the finish line and say, phew, I've made it all of this way. Let's just stop here. I have to physically cross the finish line. And this finish line for us is the day that we depart from this world. So we have to keep fighting regardless. St. John Chrysostom, he expounded on a point when he was explaining how as long as we live in the flesh, there is always hope. As long as we live, there's hope. And on that heels, he says something. He says, we need not mourn over the dead, but over the soul that may not be able to return to God. So he says we don't need to mourn for the dead, but rather for the soul that is alive and yet may not be able to return to God. Because as long as we're alive, there's hope. This reminded me of a story of David. Do you remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah's husband, or Uriah's wife? After he killed Uriah, right? What happened? He ended up having a child with Bathsheba. God permitted that this child get sick. And when the child got sick, what did David do? He fasted. He prayed. He didn't eat anything. He spent all his days, you know, even the people that worked with him in the palace, they saw his face and his countenance. He was, you know, grieved and very concerned for his child. And then it happened that the child died. And the servants said among themselves, if he was this sad and upset when the child was sick, what will he do if he finds out the child is dead? And the Bible tells us that as David saw the face of those individuals in his home, he knew that the child had died. Then what did he do? It said then David arose, this is in 2 Samuel 12. David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He went and prayed. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. What? This isn't somebody who the child was healed, perhaps would do this. But when the child died, David did this. And the servants were stunned. They said, we don't understand. When the child was sick, you were like this. But then when he died, you're like this. You know what he said to them? I'll read it for you. He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? So he says, why should I fast? I can't bring him back. Does it end in this feeling of hopelessness? What does he say? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So he ends with this message of hope. That yes, the child is not going to come back to me, so I need not mourn anymore. But I will go to him. I will go to him. So he washes his face and begins to eat. He doesn't mourn over that which was lost, but he's mourning over, perhaps, or St. John is telling us that we should mourn over those who are alive and are lost or may not return to God. So as long as we are alive, there is hope. And as long as we are alive, we ought to keep fighting against sin. The second point in what we ought to do when we're tempted with despair is, remember that it's not about the falling, but it's about the rising. There's a story of a monk who was well known. The monastic activities was well known at the time. And one of the secular rulers came to them and wanted to inquire about their life. What is their life about? So he went expecting an elaborate description of the life, of the monastic life. And this pious monk, being very simple, this man asked him, so tell me, what is it that you do here in the desert? And he simply said, we rise up and we fall. We rise up and we fall. Rise up and fall. This is life. Yes, even the monastic life, this is what it's about. We all will fall, for sure. But it's about how many of us will rise again, right? How many of us will repent? How many of us will believe in the hope that Christ has for us and that He wants to raise us in the last day and He wants us to live with Him? It's about the rising up. Again, look at the prodigal son and the Samaritan woman. What makes the story and the parable so meaningful and impactful is the rising up. The Samaritan woman was transformed. She rose. The prodigal son returned, right? It's about the rising up, not the falling away. In the book of Proverbs, it tells us, for a righteous man will fall 7 times and rise again. So the righteousness here is the rising up. What makes a person righteous is the rising up, is the repentance, is the return. Not that he's sinless, not that he doesn't commit any sin, but that he rises again. And he says, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. The last point I'll make is that when we're tempted with despair, is don't separate yourself from God and from the church. If we're tempted by despair, don't isolate yourself. Don't separate yourself from God and from the church. Separating oneself from the Lord and the church cuts off this lifeline. And if the lifeline is cut, then we have no hope. And I gave the example of the rope, like the tugboat with a rope that's pulling, you know, another watercraft. If that line is cut, then that boat that has no means of getting anywhere will drift into the ocean and will perish. So that line is the lifeline. Our lifeline is the church and our relationship with God. So we should never cut ourselves off and separate us, regardless of how bad I feel about myself. We should never cut ourselves off. We should let nothing separate us from our God. The Lord describes this by the vine and the branches. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. So without being a member of the church, a member of his body, we can do nothing. Then he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. Withered means it loses its life and it dies. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. So we must remain connected regardless of the costs, regardless of the sacrifice, regardless of the embarrassment that I might face in my repentance, regardless of the shame of returning. Perhaps I did something that was public, and if I come back to church, there's going to be some shame. That's okay. The shame is temporary. Everything is going to be temporary. But then after that, there'll be acceptance and love, and you'll be in communion. And by the way, yani, this is for those who are coming in. But for us who are in, remember, when the person comes in and is broken, we don't want to break them more. We don't want to نخلص عليهم, as they say, right? شازين نخلص عليهم. But we want to help them piece them back together. But we should refrain from judging them, pointing the finger, steering them up and down, all of these things. Rather, we're all patients together in a hospital needing healing. Okay? I'll conclude with a beautiful verse in the Psalms that we pray every day in the Iqbayim. He says about the Lord, it says, He raises up the poor from the dust, and He lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that He may seat him with the princes of His people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. So look what He does. He is Christ's desire, and God's desire for us is to lift us up and what? Sit us as princes with Him. He wants us to be co-heirs with Him in His kingdom. This is what He desires for us, our resurrection in our life. The thoughts of despair are meant to attack this beautiful message of hope and salvation and glory that Christ wants to give to all of us. And we should never allow ourselves to give into it. If I'm being tempted, talk with your father of confession. Don't isolate yourself. May God grant us to be all confirmed in the faith and to rejoice in His salvation, in His resurrection. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.